Children's church can go down. I think someone is down there and prepared for some of the children. Yeah, there is. Great. For the rest of you, you can flip over to Mark chapter 13. I had all sorts of ideas in mind to make jokes when my wife wasn't here and a bunch of ladies missing from the church. But that was my sinful flesh, so I'm going to restrain from all of them. Mark chapter 13. We want to come to the worship of God through the reading and the preaching of His Word. So why don't we honor this text, Mark 13, and why don't we stand up and honor this text in front of us. Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we approach your word today, we ask you speak to us and show us your sovereignty over all things. Help us to see the big picture inside of the details. We ask that you give us clarity and less confusion. And Holy Spirit, as you bring light to the dark places, you also bring light to the scriptures. Illumine our eyes so we run to you this morning. Amen. Whew. Well, this is the passage, or a big chunk of the passage that I have been dreading since the beginning of summer. Have you ever put together a four-piece puzzle? That's where I want to start with my intro. A four-piece puzzle, an adult can put it together pretty quick. Even a two-year-old, given enough time, can sort those pieces and snap them together. But Randy's wife, Joyce, her mother, sometimes she puzzles, and I've been over at their place when they've been puzzling, 3,000 plus pieces. And it's on the whole table, takes the whole table, you have to eat on the floor. Not quite, but it can take weeks. And this is for an avid puzzler. But one thing she does is she categorizes the colors. So she starts sorting them, and she puts piles of different colors together so that you're working on one little section at a time trying to piece it together. But eventually, that puzzle gets finished. Eventually, the pieces all snap together, a beautiful picture, and as soon as it's done, you collapse it back into the box again. I thought about puzzling as I was trying to prepare this message because of all the pieces I've been trying to snap together. And I'm not good at puzzling. I love trying to snap pieces together on how everything harmonizes in the scripture. This section is difficult. It's very difficult. How do all the pieces fit together? I'm going to tell you a little bit of my struggle and confusion on this. Got worse as I kept reading. I would read some commentaries. I would read lots of history, not just church history, but from church history, but also read history, what was taking place at the time of the destruction of the temple. And I came to the conclusion, the more pieces I'm trying to snap together, the more I realize there's more pieces. So it is difficult, but we're dealing with something today that is an in-house debate. And what I mean by that is many Christians debate what this looks like, how it unfolds, But it should be in-house, meaning you should have two genuine believers that can look at these things and not see how that all fits together and still be all unified on the important matters. So we keep it in-house, but an in-house debate sometimes can cause problems as well, but it shouldn't. There's two pastors that have both passed away recently. One was on the East Coast in the States, and one was on the West Coast. One guy's name is R.C. Sproul, one guy, John MacArthur. They approach this passage completely opposite. Yet they were brothers in Christ. They worked together on things for the sake of the gospel. But this passage, completely opposite. So to dive into the weeds a little bit, R.C. Sproul, for example, takes a position that basically every single thing Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse has come to pass already. It's already completed. And he tries to use logical explanations to every detail as he works through it, but with difficulty. Now, John MacArthur starts in verse 5 in chapter 13 of Mark and goes all the way to the end saying all of its future. And both of them take these stances because of verse 30. Look at verse 30 for a second. Verse 30, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." How you interpret that verse kind of helps understand why there's this debate. Both those guys, to their credit, take that verse and say all the signs mean all the signs all the way through. So then, if they see that some of the signs, like R.C. Sproul, have happened already, then therefore all of it must have happened already. And on the other side, if one or two things in here has not happened yet, then all of it must not have happened yet. And that's where they're coming from. So I'm trying to give you guys a little bit of the conundrum here. This is more difficult than the average person would think. I'll give you a big term, but it's a preterist is the idea of it's already like taken place. It's already, I think the technical definition, I wrote it down here somewhere in my notes, but basically it's already happened. And then to be a futurist says it hasn't happened. So that's the two sides. I'm going to try to be kind to both of those a little bit today. Now you have the futurist and the preterist, and you have this debate. But saying all that, which one is correct, or is either of them correct? That's the question of the day. Try to start snapping some pieces together here, and I will try to do that best. But as I was doing that in my struggles, there was one commentary I found that I fully agreed with entirely. And it was St. Clair Ferguson, Scottish pastor. He says this about the Olivet Discourse. This I fully agree with. He says, "A profession of ignorance about the precise significance of some of these statements is nothing of which to be ashamed." Basically, he's saying, if you say, "I'm a little bit ignorant, and I can't figure this out," there's no shame in that. I finally agreed with the commentary on this section. Because I want to be dogmatic. I want to be dogmatic in all doctrine, in all teaching. But I want to be dogmatic on what for sure the church needs to stand on. So my bibliology, what does the Bible say about the Bible? I'm dogmatic that it is inspired by God, inerrant. It is infallible, it's sufficient, I'm dogmatic, I'm not going to bend. And I'm also dogmatic on the doctrine of the Trinity. Three in one. I'm very dogmatic on the person of Jesus Christ. Two, unified in the person of Jesus Christ, the will of God, the will of man, together. I'm also dogmatic on the gospel message that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's all for God's glory. I'm dogmatic on those things. I'm dogmatic on the church. Now, not all the practices inside the church, but the substance of what the church is. And I'm dogmatic on the end times and the eschatology. I am. I'm dogmatic that Christ is returning, that he's going to gather up all those that are his, that all those that he's redeemed by his blood, he died for a reason, to bring them home. I'm dogmatic on all those things. Even the fact that believers are secure in Christ because the Holy Spirit's been given to them as a pledge. Dogmatic on a lot of things, but when it comes to the events of how it unfolds, the only thing I'm really dogmatic about at this point in my life is that I'm not dogmatic about it. But to give us some handles here, I want to remind us of the questions asked by the disciples in the early chapter. There's three questions that start this whole discourse. Tell us, when will these things happen? Jesus just saying, not one stone will be left on another. Tell us when these things will happen. What will be the sign they are about to be fulfilled? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? The last question is in the Gospel of Matthew, not in Mark. So, when will these things happen? What will be the sign they're about to be fulfilled? What will be the sign at the coming of the end of your age, of the age? These are questions I believe Jesus is addressing in here. And this is where the futurist, the hardcore futurist view, has a hard time saying that Jesus is actually answering all of those questions. However, I think these questions are important. When will this happen? What are the signs to look for? And when is your coming? Now, Jesus says early on, and we've seen that earlier from verse 5 down to verse 9, that signs not to look for is where I'm going to start. These are things not to look for. These are not signs. Do not fear when you hear about earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars. Those are not the key elements to worry about. Don't fear when this happens. And before Jesus goes into what a sign is to look for, he says, before that happens, be on your guard. They're going to deliver you over. And I think from verse 9, and Randy preached on it last week, from verse 9 to 13, you read the book of Acts, and you'd have a hard time convincing me that's all for the church after the disciples, after the time of Christ. Book of Acts, in detail, goes through exactly what Jesus said was going to happen to these guys. They suffered, they were dragged before the secular court, they were dragged before the Jewish court. And you see that some of them were martyred and killed, but the command in there was endure to the end. Endure to the end of what? Endure to the end of your life, not to the end of the age. Endure to the end of your life. So I titled this sermon because that's where we're coming off of that section, from a command to endure. The command that's in our passage is flee. So in one sense, you stand and endure till death, and in the other sense, you flee from the destruction to come. Now potentially, and I introed this whole chapter with potentially, I'll lay this out there, the fulfillment of prophecy sometimes doesn't have to be all at once, as fulfilled can be being filled up or being completed. It's in the process of being fulfilled. Hopefully, as an intro to that, we're going to now address what is a sign to look for. Those are signs not to look for. What is a sign to look for? You know your mission. Be a witness. Be a witness unto death. But I'm going to answer your question here. What's a sign to look for? Look at Mark 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. What's a sign? Abomination of desolation. That's a sign. When you see that, now your ears should perk up. This is something you're going to know. Something's going to happen right after. But Jesus doesn't just say, hey, this is a sign that something's about to happen. He immediately gives instruction. What do you do when you see this sign? Look at the end of verse 14. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who's on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who's in the field must not turn back to get his coat. Flee. Not just flee in haste. Be quick. Be quick to get out of there. It reminded me, this week, as I was reading this over and over again, trying to put it together, I'm like, man, the urgency in Christ is like what you would say to someone in a burning building. Leave your possessions, leave everything behind. It's not worth going back for. Whatever's in Jerusalem, whatever's in your house, even your coat, it's not worth going back for. Don't take the chance of being burned in the fire. That's the urgency Christ gives his disciples here when you see this abomination. Now, I'm going to categorize and I'm going to make you guys understand which camp you fall into. The futurist camp or the preterist camp? The past camp or the future camp? Because when I read abomination of desolation, what comes to your mind probably tells me which camp you're in. If you're in the past camp, you would say, oh yeah, I know exactly what happened in 70 AD and when the destruction of the temple happened. I know exactly what happened there. Clearly, the abomination desolation is referring to that. And if you're in the futurist camp, you're going to say, oh yeah, that's the Antichrist for sure. 7-year period of peace is coming. Absolutely, that must be what he's talking about. Now you know which camp you're in, by the way. But Jesus himself is alluding to something that could fulfill both camps. And I hate to say it like that. He quotes from Daniel. And he says the reader should understand what Daniel is saying. Daniel's saying something, and the reader needs to understand what Daniel's saying. The problem is, abomination of desolation, that term is used 4 places in Daniel. So which one is Jesus talking about? Because the first one, Daniel 8:13, it says, they heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror? And that's right there is the abomination desolation in the Greek. So as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. Now, why do I say in the Greek? Because the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the term abomination of desolation there. So this passage, though, can't really be referred to by Christ, because before Christ came, the Jews understood exactly the prophecy fulfilled. In fact, chapter 8, if you read through Daniel, you'll see that this is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is a horn that gets broken off, and then 4 horns spring out. And this is the kingdom of Greece. And it's undisputed. Everyone understands that to be the history that took place over Israel at the time of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great had a gross sin trampling the holy ground, so it makes sense that the abomination that causes desolation on Jerusalem happened in that time too. So maybe it's Daniel 11. That also uses abomination of desolation. Daniel 11, verse 31. You may as well go to Daniel because we're going to be there a little bit. Daniel 11, verse 31 says this, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, we will turn to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Some futurists try to figure out, does that possibly fit inside of what is talked about the Antichrist? Certain details seem to, but for the most part, almost everybody universally says, these verses are talking about a guy named Antiochus of Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, 170 years roughly before Christ, is in the past when Jesus mentions abomination and desolation. But why does that moment so important for the Jews? Well, he was a smooth talker. He wasn't powerful in might, but he got people on his side, alliances. And he came in and set up, and he took over Jerusalem, and he took over the sacrifices. He put a stop to the sacrifices in the temple, and he set up a temple, an altar to Zeus, a figure of Zeus in the temple. And then he sacrificed pigs, the unclean animal that was sacrilegious to the Jews, in the temple. So clearly, this was going to cause a problem for the Jews. And Daniel 11:32 says, the people who know their God will display strength and take action, which we do see in the Maccabean revolt in history. The Maccabean revolt, they rose up and fought against Antiochus and defeated his army, pushed them out. And the Jewish people today celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah is based on the fact that after Antiochus was pushed away, they cleansed the temple with a process. And that became known as the celebration of Hanukkah. And the Festival of Lights is when Judas Maccabee led the Jews back to the temple, restored the temple, and the Jews had 100 years of peace where they were a sovereign nation under Jewish control. No other nation had control over them. It seems like it would fit. In fact, the Jews at the time of Christ, many of them thought the abomination of desolation referred to in Daniel was fulfilled already. But Jesus is saying, you're looking for an abomination of desolation as a sign. So it can't have been Antiochus, and it couldn't have been Alexander the Great. That's long in the past. This is the future. Something else is going to happen that has an abomination of desolation. The only passage in Daniel that for sure talks about the destruction of the temple in Jesus' time, in the generation of Jesus' time, is Daniel chapter 9. Why don't you flip over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It reads as follows. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 77, so 70 groups of 7 years. And that's undisputed. We could get into that, but it's 70 groups of 7 years. There's 7 years is a week. And you see that five things are going to happen in these 70 groups of 7 years, 490 years. There will be an end to sin. There will be atonement for sin. There is everlasting righteousness being brought in. Vision and prophecy will be sealed up, and the most holy place will be anointed. These things are all going to take place in this time. It doesn't say when. It just says in this time it's going to happen. And if you go to verse 25 in Daniel 9. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now here we see that Daniel goes on to say, because right now, you remember when Daniel's writing this, they are in Babylon, in captivity. There's no temple. Nehemiah has not built the temple yet. There's no walls around the temple. So there's a restoring of a temple in these 69 weeks to come. A restoring of a temple. And in these 69 weeks to come, after it's restored, that's when the Messiah comes. So the Messiah is coming very specifically now from Daniel's time. Very specifically. And the temple will be restored, and the temple will be great, and it'll be a place of refuge in time of distress. This whole time, the Jews will finally have somewhere. They'll have city walls. They'll have a place to go worship God. And then we get to verse 26. And this is a devastating verse, and it's a verse of hope. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So we have this great time. The Messiah is coming. This great time. It's almost like a utopia prophesied about. There's a temple. There's a city. We're going to endure the distress against the nation. However, at the end of 62 weeks after the seven, which is 69 weeks of years, the Messiah is cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, this prophecy is so crystal clear that everyone can point back to the Jews knew the Messiah was coming in the time when Jesus came. They were looking for someone in that time period because of this prophecy. It's clear. The timeline lines up. Has to be a Messiah in the time that Christ was walking the earth. But they weren't understanding the fullness of this prophecy, that he was going to suffer and die. And I love this because if Jesus points back to this, what's he been doing in Mark? The Messiah must suffer and die. Do you understand this? The disciples weren't getting it. Yeah, the Messiah is going to be king. We get that part. But Jesus pointing back to Daniel is again pointing to the fact Messiah is going to come to suffer and die. But what happens after he suffers and dies? The prophecy in Daniel is like a flood. The end will be near. There'll be war. The city and the sanctuary destroyed. Unbelievable. Comes with a flood. Now that's important to our passage in Mark. Now I'm going to look at it right away. But look at verse 27 just for a second, because this is the verse that has the controversy around it. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Couple observations. There's a covenant, it seems to be, with the many people for 7 years. It's going to last 7 years, this covenant. However, in the middle of covenant, there seems to be a stopping of sacrifice. And then in the middle of that covenant, the stopping of sacrifice, but the desolations, the abominations, brings the desolations. The abominations is what's going to bring about all the destruction to follow. And it's like a wing representing desolations, more than one. And a wing meaning swift, fast. So this lines up with how speedy Jesus' command is when he says, flee. Do not go back into your house. If you go back into your house, you are risking not getting out. This is important how speedy this needs to be. And what I find interesting is, I even think this chapter, or verse 26, 27, could have a bit of a double fulfillment, the time of 70 AD, and in the future to come. So that makes me, if I'm just going to lay it out there, you know what camp I'm in, it makes me a future partial preterist. That way I offend everybody when I bring up my view. I say some of these things to give us some background here, but get back to Mark 13. The reason why I do believe, and I am a futurist in a sense that, do I believe there's a Antichrist to come, singular figure? Yes. There's a reason I got that scripture read today. I believe that the history books do not satisfy who is the Antichrist in the past. I believe the book of Revelation is unsatisfied in some of these things to happen in the past, especially since the beast in Revelation is not destroyed or implodes like the Roman government does. It's not destroyed by human hands. The beast in Revelation is destroyed only when Christ comes. Christ is the only one to have the power to take him out. So do I think there's a literal figure of the Antichrist where he has a mark of perfection of mankind that people that pledge allegiance to him will take, whether physically or whatever, metaphorically? Either way, yes, I believe that. But, and this is where I get all you futurists nervous, I also believe there's huge sections in the Olivet Discourse that if you deny the historical fulfillment, you are probably doing a little bit of injustice to the passage. So from verse 14 and 15, I don't see, in Mark 13, verse 14 to 15, I don't see a disconnect from verse 14 to 15. Because many people will say verse 15 down happened, but verse 14's future, I don't see the disconnect in that. Now when I say that, I want to focus on not just the details and the weeds. I want to talk about, no matter how confused you are, and I have to think about this a lot, no matter how confused you are, when you're not getting it, when you're reading scripture, you're not getting it. You're reading it again, you're not getting it. No matter how much you just can't piece it all together, you can always, always, always learn something about who God is and his plan through it, even if you're not getting all of it. So Mark 13, we see a run command. Flee, flee. Now, knowing that he just finished telling disciples you need to endure to the point of death, that how many commands has he said, pick up your cross and follow me? He is not saying all things are worth dying for. You don't needlessly get slaughtered for no reason. So I think there's a big principle to learn from that here. If you're at gunpoint because of your faith, if someone's willing to kill you because you're a Christian, you don't deny Christ, you endure to the end of your life. But if there's a different cause, you know, like standing up for something that might be a good cause, but it's going to cost you your life, I don't think you have to stand up and take a bullet for that. I think there's a point where you can flee. And I do think the heart of Christ we want to see through this passage the most. The heart of Christ for his people. Two voices in history record how the early Christians understood this passage, took it to heart, and they did leave Jerusalem. Eusebius is the first early church historian. And he wrote this: the people of the church the people of the church departed and went into the cities of Apria called Pella. So the ones that were in Jerusalem that were part of the church fled Jerusalem and went into a neighboring city, which is in small hills. There's some small hills there. And he says this: the ones who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem, and the holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea. So Judea is the surrounding area around Jerusalem. So he basically alludes to, it's like Lot getting out of Sodom. The angels come in, Lot, you got to get out of here. God's destruction, his judgment is coming. And in a very similar way, Jesus is giving them a sign that says, you got to get out of here. Destruction is coming. This is the sign. Jewish historian who records all this history, he's got a unique story because he was trying to make an alliance between the Jews and the Romans. So he went over to the Romans to try to make that alliance, but he ended up just being considered a traitor by the Jews. Nonetheless, he was alive for all this because of that, and he records history. And Josephus has lots to say, but he does describe the Christians, those of the way, deserting Jerusalem. He describes them as swimmers that desert a sinking ship. So he records them getting out of there. They're running. They're fleeing. And what caused the Christians to flee? Well, Eusebius records that there was a revelation to the church in Jerusalem. You got to leave now. But he also says the sacrilegious destruction that their own Jewish people were doing to the temple was signs for them to leave. Because there were zealots at the time, Jewish zealots, that kind of took over the religious system, pushed out the Sanhedrin and said, we're going to do the temple stuff. And they actually appointed someone named Fanny. And I heard one commentary said, now he's, for history, he's been the butt of all jokes. But they appointed this guy. He didn't know how to be a priest, so he basically desecrated the temple all the time. And so the temple was constantly having false sacrifices, false worship, all for the sake of Jerusalem. But the zealots also, because they're fighting against Rome, they brought in a bunch of criminals. They did all sorts of things. And there was fighting in the temple and murdering that took place in the temple. Bloodshed was horrible. So the Jews that were disgusted by this tried to drag the bodies out of the temple so that human blood wouldn't defile everything. Well, Eusebius records the Christians couldn't handle that. So, could this have been fulfilled? Maybe. But Jesus says more than just the command to flee. He also prophesies how horrible it's going to be. Look at verse 17 and 19. Those that don't flee, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Now, not to blame the Romans entirely. The zealots, what they did to get the people on their side to fight the Romans, they burnt their own grain. They were sieged up. They were starting to get sieged up in the city. And what they did then was, as they hunkered down, we got to fight. So to make the people more desperate to fight, they burnt their own grain, which limited their supply of food even down even more. And the starvation that occurred at this time was killing thousands of Jews by the day. Josephus, again, the historian, in his fifth book on the War of the Jews, writes this: 97,000+ people were taken captive and enslaved by the Romans. But another 1.1 million died slow, miserable deaths. Many through starvation as their food and water supplies were cut off, and others that weren't in subjection were killed by the sword. Josephus says the famine was so widespread it devoured the people whose whole families would die in one day. The streets were in the city were full of dead bodies of the older people. The children and young men wandered about the marketplace like shadows that were all swelled with famine. And we see that when we see people really starving, their bellies get all swollen. As for those burying the dead, most were too sick, and the ones that tried burying the dead usually died in the process of trying to bury the dead. But the description Josephus gives gets way worse. And it attests to what Jesus says here. When Jesus says, woe to the ones that are nursing and pregnant, Josephus says this was a time in Jewish history that was so shameful because as they were dying, they became cannibals. They were dying of starvation. It was recorded that primarily they're eating infants to survive. And the ladies that were pregnant that would give birth, the child would often get eaten to try to live. And they would eat their own placentas to try to get some nutrients so they wouldn't die. Now, this is crazy graphic, and I'm sorry for that. But it is a real sign of the depravity of our sin. Because this is not the first time this is recorded. This is not the first warning and prophecy Christ, our God himself, gives about the depravity of sin. Anyone know? You know what? Flip over to Deuteronomy. We got to read this for ourselves to believe it's in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Chapter 28, find yourself down in verse 49. Listen to the result of this, what is prophesied here, the destruction of Jerusalem or Israel. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and produce a produce of your ground until you are destroyed, and who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the flock, and so on. Look at verse 52. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout the land which the Lord your God has given you. Listen to verse 53. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother and towards his wife he cherished and towards the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat. Now he's selfishly eating his own children, since he has nothing else left. During the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns, the refined and delicate women among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicacy and refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes, toward her son and daughter, and toward her afterbirth, which issues from between her legs, and toward her children whom she bears. She will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress in which your enemy will oppress you in your town. Bet you didn't think reading woe to pregnant ladies, women with young children, how serious Jesus is when he said it. The stench of death is all over this. It's deafening. It's so desperate, you're willing to eat your own children. That is the result of the curse of sin. Why do I say that? Deuteronomy 28, the whole chapter, you have two mountains. One is a result of blessing for obedience to God. And you proclaim the blessings of God on the people that obey. And those that disobey, there's a curses on another mountain. Mount Ebal is the mountain of curse. And those that disobey have to pronounce curses for all the disobedience and left to their own sin and to their own demise. If God doesn't do something, everyone ends up on this mountain. So you see, this is horrible. This was horrible in the first century church, the time of the Jews at that time. But Christ himself, you almost have his heart breaking for what he knows is about to happen, but at the same time, you have love for his people just come through. Look at verse 20. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days. Now, we could have a long discussion on who are the elect, and we'll talk about it more in coming weeks because it comes up over and over again. But to sum it up nicely, the elect are the bride of Christ. They are his holy church. They are his body. They are those called by the Spirit of God with conviction, respond in faith. The elect are those who understood their sin, repented of their sin, and have become daughters and sons of the living Lord. And Christ's heart for them here is that their days will be shortened for their sake. This is so horrible for their sake. This should scream to us, whether we understand the details, whether it's in the past, whether it's in the future, doesn't matter. This should scream to us something about God. He loves his own. And he doesn't desire harm for his own. His focus is on his people here still. Why else give instruction to flee? Because he still, even in the flesh, in our bodies, doesn't desire this kind of destruction. Now, when it comes to the curses and the destruction that should come from all the abominations of our sin, all the abominations of that time in the holy place, all the abominations to come in the holy place, either way, we deserve the curse. But God's love for his people said there's no longer condemnation for those that are in Christ. God's love for his people said, because of his great mercy, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we've done, that's for sure. But brothers and sisters, we got to remember the cross of Jesus Christ daily. This, to me, spoke volumes of the grossness of our sin. The more history I read, the more I seen the sin of man. But the more history I read from scriptures, the more I see his story and his love and his mercy, his compassion for us. So we remember the cross of Jesus Christ daily. That's where our hope is in. That's where our victory is in. The righteousness of Christ lived out for us on our behalf. And that wasn't all he did. He took our curse for us. Think about that. Now you have a picture of how gross and the curse of sin really is. And then when you hear that Jesus became a curse for us, that should change us a little bit. He took that for us. You cannot say God doesn't love his people. So in this passage, all future, all past, I think if we were to give all future, we'd do a disservice to all that took place in the early first century. I think if we say all past, we're going to have some hiccups and problems. But nonetheless, for application, we need to understand Jesus doesn't tell Christians to go defend Jerusalem here. I know what that sounds like, but he told Christians, endure in front of any persecution, be my witnesses to the world, endure to the end of your life, but when it comes to a matter of standing and fighting for Jerusalem here, he just says, leave. Destruction is coming, and it was prophesied. And it was necessary, and I've said this in the past, the temple being torn down was absolutely necessary. Even for any Jew to be saved today, we need the temple to be destroyed. Because if they put their hope in a false salvation, in a false temple, Jesus is the true temple, they have no hope. But because of the rejection of Christ, and this is something Eusebius wrote as well, because of the great rejection of Christ and the abuse on the apostles, Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem. I'm going to just close it up there. We have so much more we could talk about, but I'm just going to close it up here. When it comes to the study of end times, which is what we're trying to discuss here, understand something. You endure in your faith. But if someone has a pointy sword in front of you, you don't have to run into it either. But recognize one thing of all things, if you can just get one point across today. God loves his people. He loves his children. And the preservation from the curse of sin is seen in the command to flee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again showing us that this is your word, as it's too big for us. It's too marvelous to think about. Yet you tell us to study and make ourselves approved workmen. Father, I pray that is true. I pray it's true of all of us. I pray that if we have conviction that this has happened in the past, that should only bring us more urgency, that your return is imminent and soon. So, Father, let us not get caught up in the details as much as the big picture. Bless us in this, I pray. Amen.